The reading this evening is from Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 to 14. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt." So Aaron said, "Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. The Lord told Moses, "Quick, go down the mountain. Your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Then the Lord said, "I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why are you so angry with your own people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say, 'Their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth'? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people."
Good evening, everybody. Let me just sort my notes out. So, a few months ago, I was on a run on a section of the Guild Wheel, and I came to a T-junction, and obviously I could either choose to go left or I could choose to go right. I looked up to my right, and it was an uphill slope, and I looked to my left, and it was a downhill slope. Now, I'd been running for a while already. My legs were feeling quite tired, coupled with the fact that I'm quite a lazy person anyway. So I decided that the left-hand turn looked a lot nicer, a lot easier. I decided I wanted to go down the hill. So there I was, wind in my hair, enjoying life, running downhill, round a bend, and there before me is this colossal hill. Obviously, I'm exaggerating, but it seemed like it was a colossal hill. And I just thought in that moment, I wish that there had been something that had told me there was going to be this hill there when I rounded this bend. Anyway, it was only a few weeks later that I realized when I was running the same path, there was something there that told me that. Of course, it was a signpost that I had just missed. And it said if you turned right, it was a low gradient route. And if you turned left, it was a high gradient route. So of course, this time I turned right and it was literally a gentle slope for about 20 seconds until it leveled off. So obviously I had made a mistake the first time that I turned left. And as I was running, I thought to myself, maybe this is a good illustration about how we sometimes have to choose between sin and choose between the life that God has for us. I thought that often sin presents itself in a way that's exciting and enticing, and that was the left-hand term. Sometimes sin presents itself as easier, but we end up at the bottom of a slope that's much harder to climb than the original one if we had turned right. On the other side, if we follow God, sometimes it's presented as a challenge. Sometimes you have to put effort in. And a simple example to illustrate this is telling a lie. So sometimes it seems really enticing. It seems a lot easier to tell a lie because maybe it'll protect yourself. Maybe it'll protect your loved ones. But often lying leads to more lies. More lies leads to more sin. And you end up at the bottom of a slope that's much more difficult to climb. On the other hand, being honest, not telling the lie, that seems like a challenge. That seems like effort. But if we follow through with that, then hopefully we'll go through that challenge for a little bit before we end up on level ground. And I even thought that the signpost was the perfect illustration for the Bible, because in the same way that the signpost said, this is the better way, the Bible says, this is the better way to live. But as I was preparing this sermon over the past week or so, I realized that I had made a fundamental error when reading the Bible, that I thought that this was a good analogy. The fact that I thought that sin always presented itself in a way that was more exciting and more enticing, whereas God's way for us always presented itself in a way of a challenge, I'd been reading the Bible completely wrong. I think what in reality happens is that there's no real choice. There's no real difference between the right-hand turn and the left-hand turn. What I mean by that is that if we choose to go with sin, we're going to experience ups and downs, and we're going to experience times when we're running on level ground. When we choose to go with God, we're going to experience ups and downs, and we're going to be experiencing time where we're running on level ground. The difference is when we face those huge, colossal hills in life, those huge challenges, God is right there with us if we choose God. And also, when we're enjoying those downhill slopes where we can run with the wind in our hair and enjoy life, I believe that God makes those times 10 million times better than if we choose sin. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about tonight. The fact that we shouldn't just avoid sin because of the negative repercussions of it, but actually, we should look at sin and think what God has for us is so much better that that motivates us not to choose sin and to choose the life that God has for us. And just before we have a look at the passage that was read, just one more illustration that I'll start off is I want you to imagine that I've given each of you £1 million. And you've got that and you're free to spend it on whatever you want. Maybe you want to give it away to charity. Maybe you want to buy a new car, buy a new house. Whatever it is that you want to do with it, you're free to do with that money what you'd like. And me up here on stage, I just have one penny. And again, I'm free to do with it whatever I want. Obviously, I'm a bit more limited than you all, but I'm free to do with it whatever I want. And I start to get a bit jealous that you all have £1 million and I only have one penny. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to propose each of you a trade and say that for your £1 million, I'll give you the great deal of my one penny. And again, this is not a trick question or anything like that. How many people would make that trade with me? Yeah, okay. Cheers, mate. No, that's good. I'm glad that nobody put the hand up there. It would be a silly thing to make that trade. And I'm going to come back to that analogy later on in the message. So, looking at the passage, Exodus 32, there's a lot to unpack in this message. And I think, first of all, it's really important to kind of establish some context of where we are. So we're obviously in Exodus 32. Previously in the book of Exodus, Moses has been equipped by God to lead the people out of Israel. They were under the Egyptians' oppression, under their persecution. And God said to Moses that you need to lead these people out of Egypt. So that's what Moses does. God does that through Moses. Then the Israelites, they cross the Red Sea and they're wandering in the wilderness. And God's working in powerful ways. He's performing miracles. He rains down bread from heaven for them. He produces water from a rock for them. He wins battles for them. God's working in powerful ways. Yet for some reason, the Israelites, they're just not getting it. They're just not staying faithful and trusting in God despite the miracles he's performing. And eventually, after 2 months of leaving Egypt, they end up at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God calls Moses onto the mountain so that he can speak to Moses and give Moses instructions that he's meant to take back down to the Israelites in order to establish how they should live godly lives. And so Moses receives these instructions, goes down the mountain, gives the instructions to the Israelites. The Israelites say, yes, we will do everything that God's commanded us. Moses goes back up, tells God, they said they'll do everything that they've commanded you. God gives a few more instructions, and it happens a couple more times. And that leads to the point where we get to in Exodus 32, where Moses has again been called onto the mountain. He goes up and he's there for 6 days before God calls him in on the seventh day into his presence. And in total, then, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days. While he's up there, he leaves Aaron, his brother, in charge of Israel. So this is where we find ourselves in Exodus 32. And the first thing that I want to kind of pick out of this passage is the nature and the response to sin. There's three human responses to sin in this passage. The first one that we see is from the Israelites. It says in verse 1, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. And to me, this is the nature of sin. Sin preys on human failures, and it weaves its way into people's lives. The people were clearly impatient, and we've seen that by the fact that Israel didn't continue to trust in God, even though he was performing these amazing miracles in their presence. And literally the fact that Moses was taking too long up the mountain started the seed of sin in the Israelite community. They were then faced with a choice. They could allow this seed to manifest and to grow, or they could say, no, we've seen that God is a faithful God. We're going to trust in him. And the choice they clearly make is they choose to let the sin grow. They gather around Aaron and they actually drag him into the sin with them. They say to Aaron, we want you to make an idol for us. We want you to make gods for us that can lead us, because they aren't trusting that God is up there preparing plans for them to lead them in powerful ways. They don't trust that and they don't see that. So they try and do it for themselves. And then it says that they end up indulging in pagan revelry, feasting and drinking. So you see the slippery slope that's happened. They started off with a seed of sin when they thought that Moses was taking too long, and it gradually increased and increased and increased. And they made the choice that they were going to put sin above what God had for them. The second example of the human response to sin in this passage is the story of Aaron. Now, Aaron was Moses' brother, as I've mentioned. He was there with Moses at the burning bush. He was used as God's mouthpiece, basically, when Israel were to be freed from Egypt, because Moses didn't want to speak and God recognized that Aaron spoke well. So Aaron was the one that opposed the Pharaoh with his words. And Aaron clearly loved God. He clearly knew God and knew his power, because Pharaoh was basically a dictator, and it would take a lot of guts to stand up against a dictator if you didn't know that the power of God was on your side. So he clearly trusted in the power of God. But what happens in the passage? Well, it says that the people gathered around Aaron, and the better translation is probably gathered against him. So the people, they gathered against Aaron and they tried to drag him into this sin. And just like the Israelites had a choice, Aaron was faced with a decision in that moment. Was he going to allow this seed of sin to manifest in himself? Or was he going to lead with strength and say, we're not going to do this. God's up there on the mountain. He's preparing a plan for us. Well, we see what he does is he allows the seed to manifest itself. And when I say sin preys on human failures, Aaron was an imperfect leader. And it's not until Aaron is left in charge of the Israelites that the sin attacks. So Aaron then is dragged into this sin. He builds this idol for the Israelites. He sees how excited the people were. Notice the two main things that Aaron does in this passage is the fact that the people gathered against him and that's why he sinned. And then he sees how excited the people were and that's why he sins further. He panics and he thinks, hold on, I need to associate this golden calf with God, so I'm going to hold a festival for the Lord. But really all that does is make it worse. Aaron was easily influenced by people. Again, Aaron faced the choice and he chose sin over the plan that God had prepared for him. And the third example of the human response to sin in this passage is Moses. And what a difference Moses is to Aaron and to the Israelites. Moses doesn't indulge in the sin. God essentially says to Moses, the covenant that I had with Israel, where I said that I'll make Israel into a great nation, that doesn't matter anymore. My anger is burning against Israel. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses, I'll start again with you. He even refers to the Israelites as Moses' people rather than his own people. And here what I think God's doing is he's giving Moses a test to say, here's the choice for you, Moses. You can choose sin or you can choose to follow the plans that I have for you. And how does Moses respond? Moses doesn't indulge in the sin. He trusts in what God has for him. He refers to the Israelites as God's people and he argues for them and says to God, please don't kill them. Don't allow the Egyptians to say that you brought the Israelites out of Egypt only to kill them. Moses was faced with that choice and he chose to follow the glory of God. And there's one more response to sin in this passage, and that's God's response. First of all, it says that God was fiercely angry, and we can't sidestep the fact that God is very, very angry when we sin, very angry at sin. We can't sidestep that. There's no way to get around it. But also, in the previous few chapters to this passage, God is giving Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the place where God was going to let his presence dwell amongst the Israelites so that they could have a relationship with him. So the previous five or so chapters, God is giving these instructions on how to build this tabernacle and how to allow his glory to dwell amongst the Israelites. So right into the middle of Israel's sin and uncertainty and impatience, God says, I'm going to allow my glory to dwell amongst you. And if we look at the background to the word glory, it's kind of like steadfastness, it's heaviness, it's stability. So God, into the midst of this instability, says, I'm going to dwell amongst you so you can have stability. And then obviously this golden calf incident happens. And the thing is that God knows this incident is going to happen. He spent five chapters telling Moses the instructions on the fact that he's going to dwell with these people. And then the incident happens. Well, the next chapters after this incident are the people carrying out the instructions to build the tabernacle. And I think what this shows is that human failures, they don't get in the way of God's plan. He is angry with the sin, but he wants an opportunity to show his mercy, and he still chooses to dwell with the Israelites. He still chooses to allow them to experience his glory. And to me, glory is a very important feature of life today, because I think it allows us to live out the life that God wants for us, to live out the life that is so much better than sin. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, it says this: by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everybody. So this glory dwelling amongst us, it gives us the opportunity to live this life that God promises to us. So then what is this life? I've spoken about this life that's so much better than sin. What actually is this life? And for a second, I just encourage you to think about what is defined as a good life in our world today. What is it, if you said to most people, what would they say if you said, what do you think a good life is? Maybe it would be having enough money in the bank to have security in your finances. Maybe it would be being able to go on nice holidays every year. Maybe it would be to be free from pain and to be free from suffering. What the Bible says about the life that God has for us and what defines a good life, more than anything, is the fact that we can live amongst God's presence, we can enjoy Him, and we can experience peace, we can experience contentment, and we can experience the escaping of the world's corruption. When it boils down to it, for me, when I think, what do I actually want from this life? I think it might be nice to have a nice car. It might be nice to have a nice house or nice holidays. But what do I truly want from this life? I would love to be able to escape from the world's corruption. I would love to be free from the world's judgment, from the world's lies. I would love to be free from comparison. And I think this is what God is saying to us. Like I said at the start of this message, either way, we're going to experience ups and downs. But God provides us with a life where we can be content. 1 Timothy 6 verse 6 says, "Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth." Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. Again, think about what's defined as great wealth in this world today. There's so many things that are defined as great wealth. God says true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. And I believe that that is the life that God has for us. That means that it's so much greater than sin, because sin creates insecurity. Sin creates a lack of peace. The life with God means that we can have peace and contentment. We can know Him. And even when we go through those times of real struggle and real pain, He's there with us. And I think this is backed up because quite a few times in the New Testament, when the passage in the Bible says that we should avoid sin, it's very closely followed by what we can have instead. So God doesn't just say that we should avoid sin only because it will have negative consequences. He doesn't leave us with just the negative consequences and say that's why you should avoid it. Let's have a look. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "Flee your youthful passions," or "flee your youthful lust." Straight after that, it says, "Pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace." It doesn't say flee youthful passions because they are bad and they're going to damage you and then finish there. It says flee them, instead pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. And these are things that we could all do with in our lives. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18 says, "Run from sexual sin." And then it says, "Because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit." God's saying to us, I have blessed you beyond measure with the fact that your Holy Spirit, that my Holy Spirit can dwell inside of you. Run from sexual sin because of the gifts I've given you, not just because of the negative impacts it has. Galatians chapter 5 lists off a load of results from sin. Really quickly, it says, "When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God." And that sounds pretty negative. Those results are pretty negative. They're pretty bad. Sounds like God's very angry here. What's the passage straight after this, though? What are the verses straight after this? "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." God doesn't just say to us, flee from sin just because it affects us in a negative way. He says, flee from sin because what I have for you is so much better than that. If we come back to the analogy that I said before about having the money, and just bear with me because obviously this is a material analogy, it's just an example. But if we think about that analogy, what we're doing when we choose sin over God is we're basically making that trade. I offered you 1p for £1 million. We're basically making that trade. We're saying that we don't place enough value in what God has for us, that we're going to choose the thing that has nowhere near as much value. And when I proposed that analogy, I slightly bent it, because really what it is that we all start off with the one penny. We all start off from the point of having this sinful nature as part of who we are. We don't start off from the point of having the thing that's valuable. We start off with having the thing that is not valuable. And it's clear that we can't do this alone. We can't step into this life that God has for us by ourselves. And that's where Jesus comes in. When we look at the passage in Exodus 32, God basically offers Moses the opportunity to choose sin. And he says that he's going to destroy Israel. In this moment, God is giving Moses an opportunity to intercede, to argue for the Israelites on behalf of them. And this is a tiny little picture, a foretaste to the Israelites of what Jesus is going to do for them in the future and what Jesus does for us now. Jesus intercedes for us so that we can experience God's forgiveness. And in this moment in Exodus 32, God allows himself to show his mercy. And we can't get by sin, we can't get by the sinful life, only by thinking God has so much more for us. We have to go through Jesus to get there. And a really interesting fact is, after this passage finishes, Moses goes down the mountain and he orders the priestly tribe, the Levites, to kill the people that rebelled against God. And on that day, 3,000 people died. So this is the introduction of the law. Basically, God has just given Moses all these instructions about the law of God. This is the introduction of the law. 3,000 people die. The law of God is perfect. Paul says the law of God is perfect and it's sin that corrupts it. But in the introduction into the world of the law, 3,000 people die. In Acts, when Peter stands up and preaches the sermon that says, Jesus died for your sins, he preaches the gospel message, 3,000 people were saved. So the introduction of the law that exposes sin and allows sin to prey upon human failures, 3,000 people died. When Jesus' message came into the world, 3,000 people were saved. We've got to trust Jesus. We've got to go through Jesus to be able to experience this life that is so much greater than the one we choose when we have sin. Many of you will have heard of Kim Jong-il. North Korea in the news quite a little bit at the minute. Kim Jong-un is the leader there right now. Kim Jong-il was his dad. And basically, he liked to give himself a lot of titles. He has 1,200 titles that he's known by. And he claims that they come from meeting with other world leaders. But I'm going to read some out in a second, and you can decide for yourself whether you think other world leaders will have called him these names. They start off with pretty normal things, stuff like respected leader, commander-in-chief, father of the people, all things that you might expect him to ascribe to himself. Then they start to get a bit more interesting. He starts to be a bit more cocky. Things like ever-victorious Iron World Commander, amazing politician, and the world's best ideal leader with versatile talents. He thinks a lot of himself. And then they enter into the absolutely downright crazy. One of them is, dear leader who is the perfect incarnation of the appearance that a leader should have. One of them is, master of the computer who surprised the world. One of them is humankind's greatest musical genius. There's guardian deity of the planet. And to me, the weirdest one, eternal bosom of hot love. Now, this is a comical, stupid example of a serious issue that I think we face today. I think in this world, we ascribe power to things that don't deserve power. We ascribe titles to things that don't deserve titles. And as I finish this message, I just want to finish with a challenge to us all that we need to know the person who deserves this power and who deserves these titles. The Bible tells us that the only person that deserves these this power and these titles is Jesus Christ. And Colossians chapter 1 is an incredible passage that gives us a few of the titles of Jesus. And I'm just going to read this and just really listen to all these titles. It says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. We have a powerful Savior that deserves these titles. We see elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the bread of life. He's the deliverer. He's the breaker of chains, the name above all names. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the sacrifice for our sins, and he is our Savior. If we want to live this life that God has for us, this life that I truly believe is so much better than when we choose sin, we've got to take that power for ourselves and understand what it means. So as I close, I just want to say, I believe there's people in here tonight that maybe struggle with sin and struggle with that choice. And I just challenge you to accept the power that Jesus has for you. See that Jesus can transform your life, grab a hold of your life, and lead you to a place where you're free from that sin. For people that have been Christians for a long time and feel like they're doing all right, but nothing is amazing, nothing is vibrant, I want you to challenge yourself this evening to ask God to really grab a hold of your life and make it vibrant and colourful, and trust that God has something so much better for you than anything that the world can offer. We have this powerful Saviour who is prepared to come into this world and rescue us from our sins, and we need to accept that tonight. I'm just going to pray, and then the band's going to come up and lead us in some more worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the fact that you deserve all the titles that are given to you in the Bible. We thank you for the power that you have on this earth. We thank you that you were able to step into the instability of the world and provide some stability. God, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn in Exodus 32, the different examples of responses to sin. And we just pray, God, that each person in this room tonight would have the response of Moses. They would trust that you have something that is so much better for them than anything the world can offer them, than anything that sin can offer them. God, we pray as we worship that you would move in people's lives, you would free people from sin, that you'd move in power. Your Holy Spirit would be amongst us right now, administering to each of us. Amen.